spend as much time as we can. And so if you would, please bow with me as we pray. Father, we're grateful for this hour. We're so thankful for your kindness and mercy and love. Thankful for the grace that you offer through Jesus. Be with us as we think about your will this morning as Brother Bowman speaks to us. Help us to have open hearts and minds. And go with us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. That's where we'd like to study this morning during our class period. I don't know. I asked Brother Cavender if he was had the opportunity to have you read through this chapter ahead of time. I don't know if that message got to you. We've had several conversations here and there. So if you did not do that, I'm going to give you about a minute if you'll go ahead and read the chapter, and I'll just wait on you. We will cover most of the material, so if you didn't read it, you're not going to miss anything. It's good to see you. I appreciate the opportunity to be here with you. We don't have a tremendous amount of time for introductory comments during class. I will say that, yes, Dee and Norma are my parents, and my connection to this congregation actually goes beyond that. My wife, Tracy, was Tracy Haley, and those of you who date back to the 90s, the late 80s and early 90s, Tracy was a student at the University of Alabama, Birmingham, and she worshiped here, lived just down the road from the building. And so the last time that I recall that I was in this building would have been while we were dating one Wednesday night. I was preaching in Texarkana, and we dated a long distance for a while. And so that was the previous connection I have with this group. Several of you I have met here and there. I've known Doy a long time. And I do have to acknowledge this at the very outset. When you go preach meetings in places, people have a certain degree of expectation, and that's all fine and dandy. When you go preach meetings at places where the local preacher is as smart as Doy is, it is absolutely overwhelming. And I don't exaggerate when I say that. So I'm sure everything I say over the next few days, you've heard, and you've not only heard, but you've heard the theological and existential and probably eternal circumstances and consequences. So forgive me for my simple-mindedness, but there are a lot of guys that write stuff around. I don't read it much, but when Doy writes stuff, I do. And I appreciate the work that he does, and I know that y'all are glad to have him here, and I'm looking forward to getting to be with Zach a little bit. Thank you for having me, and let's move on with our discussion. This is class period, so I do welcome your comments with one stipulation. We've got to cover the whole chapter, so if you're inclined to make a comment and elaborate for 20 or 30 minutes, hold it down this morning, if you would. So as we begin this, I want you to give some consideration to a thought that maybe you haven't thought about much before. I want you to use your imagination for a moment. I want you to try to think about the apostles and what they may have been like as boys. We don't think in these terms a lot when we think about the Bible. We really don't know a tremendous amount about the apostles. We think we know them well, but the reality is we're just given very little information about them. We assume that they were probably close to the age of the Lord. I think that's a safe assumption, but I don't know why, other than it might be that John apparently lived perhaps into the 90s, and that would have made him a pretty old man if he's the same age as Jesus. I think they probably were his age and maybe even a little younger than him. But they grew up in an interesting age. I am not a historian, but we're going to touch on some history throughout the day today. The Romans took over control of the region where these boys grew up probably 50, 60 years before their birth. And so by the time that they were children running around the hills of Galilee, the Romans had been in control. And if you know anything much about Roman history, they tended to let people self-govern, but they maintained a very strong presence there and could be somewhat oppressive. At least the soldiers could be. And you think about these boys growing up, if they grow up like our boys do, or at least like I did. I grew up in West Texas before the age of television and computers and cell phone. Well, we had television, but nobody watched it. Before cell phones and all that stuff, where you still used your imagination. And we ran all over the cotton fields outside of Lubbock, Texas, where I grew up playing G.I. Joe and Daniel Boone and Davy Crockett and whatever the latest John Wayne character was, Cowboys and Indians. We used our imagination. We played all over. Well, I think that's pretty typical of what you would see of most boys. So think about these boys. Who would be their heroes? Wouldn't be Daniel Boone or Davy Crockett. Who would it be? They're Jewish boys. That's not a rhetorical question. David. Why would David be a hero? But to a kid, is it the kingship or is it the... Yeah, I'm taking a slingshot and bringing down a 10-foot giant. And now start thinking in those terms. And the stories they grew up hearing about the heroes of Israel would be men like Moses, probably Abraham, maybe Isaac and Jacob, depending on what stories you want to emphasize, but certainly David, Joshua, Gideon, Samson, Elijah, Elisha, Daniel. You think of all these great heroes, and I can envision these kids running around, and their heroes were national representatives of our country becoming strong, right? Our deliverers. And yet, they're growing up at a time where they come in the evening and they sit around the supper table or however they reclined at supper. And probably what they're hearing at home or in the campfire in the evening is their parents complaining about politics. Do y'all ever complain about politics? That wasn't rhetorical either. Boy, y'all are a hard audience. Y'all are going to have to relax, okay? Think about it. When you come home in the evening, Well, man, the economy's doing this, the new presidential candidate's doing this, the old president's doing this. And imagine how that would be if we lived in an oppressive circumstance. Imagine what it would be like if the Russians or the Chinese or the North Koreans or the Middle Eastern countries were dominant in our world, and our kids come in and what they're going to hear around the evening is, around the supper table is, well, the leaders did this, or they shut somebody down today, or they turned off this, or now there's a shortage here, or now there's a problem there. And I think in real life, that's probably the situation they grew up in. But then they'd go down to the synagogue when it came time to worship, and they would study about the king that's coming. I know Doyle's done a workbook along some of these lines, and I don't know how much of this y'all talked about. But my suspicion is what they were looking for, what their parents were looking for, was some David, Joshua, Gideon, Samson-type deliverer that's going to come, and they're going to throw off the shackles of Roman oppression, and the nation of Israel is going to rise to prominence, not only in the area, but in the world. And when you read the Old Testament prophecies, in fact, I want you to turn over to one in particular. Turn over to the 110th Psalm. And I want you to think in terms of physical government. When we read these passages, we're reading it on the side of interpretation and fulfillment. But they weren't. And so when they read this psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You get that imagery, your enemies your footstool? When one king conquered another, they would very often make a public showing of bringing him up, having him bow down and put their foot on their neck to show their domination. Well, that's the picture. The Lord will send out the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. I want you to look down to verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He will fill the bodies with the places with dead bodies. He will execute the heads of many countries. He will drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. I tell you, there's a lot of Old Testament prophecies that look and sound like that. That's not the Prince of Peace that we think of, is it? It is a picture of power and domination and warfare and execution. Do you see that? Okay, let's establish this. I got one. This is yes. If I ask a question, it's yes or no. Because if I don't get some feedback from you, I'll just stand up here all day till I do. Okay? Do you see the nature of that prophecy if you're only looking at it from a physical standpoint? Yes? Okay? And that's, I think, probably the way they would have been looking at it. One of the things Jesus deals with, like with Nicodemus, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't see these things? They had a hard time seeing the spiritual. They tended to interpret things from this physical standpoint. And the point I want you to get is, my proposition, it's a proposition, I can't prove this, but I think it's sound, is that these people were looking for a Messiah to be some physical king type deliverer that's going to fulfill all these prophecies and going to destroy the enemy. Does that make sense to you? Now, oh good, I got a lot more of that time. Right, we're going to get this by the time Wednesday's done. Now, here are these boys growing up in this environment, and that's what they're hearing. And around this time, the fires of nationalism are being stirred. They know it's the fourth kingdom from Daniel's prophecy. They know that the time of the Messiah is at hand. And then in the wilderness, suddenly this guy that looks and dresses like Elijah, John the Baptist, is out there, and he's telling people to repent because of what? The kingdom is near. The kingdom is coming. Okay? And think what they're thinking. The kingdom is coming. The time is here. And here's this man that resembles the Old Testament prophets. And we know he resembled the Old Testament prophets because I'm sure in all their pictures, their pictorial Bibles, that's the way it's the way Elijah and Elisha look. And so here's John the Baptist. And now these boys, they're teenagers, early 20s. mid-20s, and they're starting to think in terms of the bigger picture and their land and the promise, and then along comes this guy from Nazareth. And John the Baptist points to him and says, look, there's the Lamb of God. There's the Messiah right there. And so for a couple of years, they tag along behind Jesus, and they see him take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed thousands of people on more than one occasion. Then they see him raise the dead, and they see him do all these miracles, and they're hearing what he's saying, but I would propose to you the things that he's saying and the things that he's doing, they probably interpret it differently than we would. If you're looking for a physical king to lead your nation out of captivity, and you got a guy that can take a few loaves of bread and feed thousands, from a military standpoint, do you see the implication in regards to logistics? That you can feed your armies? And if you got a king that can lead you into battle and some guy gets hacked by a sword from the enemy and loses his hand in the middle of the battle and your king can walk over and restore that hand. They saw him restore hands to people. I don't think it was hands that were missing, but certainly hands that were crippled. What could he do for your army? Now, we don't think of Jesus that way, do we? Or do you? Have you ever thought of Jesus in those terms from a physical standpoint, a military standpoint? And yet, I would propose to you that that's probably one of the first things they would see. We lost 2,700 people on the battlefield today, and our king went and raised them all from the dead. So we got just as much to start the day with tomorrow as we did today. And I think when you read in the Gospels about all the excitement about this Jesus of Nazareth and the confusion, they are very confused because he doesn't seem to be paying attention to the right people. He's not courting the powers that be. He's not worried about the wealthy. The rich young ruler comes to him and he says, you know, your wealth is going to be an obstacle to you. Well, if I'm going to run a government, I'm going to need some money. That doesn't make good sense. And they argue about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus tells them what? Yeah, whoever's least. It's not a matter of ambition and sitting at the right hand and the left hand. And so on the one hand, here's this man that would fulfill every dream that they have about their nation and being their king and this rising kingdom. And on the other hand, here's all this, what do you mean? Blessed are the peacemakers. Haven't you read Isaiah 2? Haven't you read Psalm 2? You're supposed to shatter the nations with a rod of iron. And do you see where that could be confusing to these young men? Yes? Okay. It's in that context that I want you to pay attention to Matthew chapter 13. It seems very likely, as I understand the Gospels, and especially if you compare them all, that by the time you get to Matthew chapter 13, it's possible that Jesus could have been 2 years into his ministry. Nobody's for sure, but Matthew's not always real chronological. And he's been teaching, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in the sermon this morning. He's been teaching things like the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the place of influence and our relationship to the law and all the things. We're familiar with all of that. And so he goes into these villages and he's teaching these things over and over. And the apostles for maybe 2 years have heard this sermon or these sermons repeatedly. And then one day, Jesus offers a new approach. And I want you to notice two verses in chapter 13 at the very outset. Verse 3, he says, he spake many things to them in parables. And then if you skip down to verse 34, it says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them. Which means that one day, here's this great multitude, and they're by the seashore, and so Jesus gets out in a boat, and the people all kind of quiet down because he's about to speak, and what he says is, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. The birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Starting to get it? Remember the verse I just read? He didn't say anything to them except in a parable. Now, he may have gone straight to the next one in the parable of the tares, and he may have gone straight from there to the parable of the mustard seed, and he may have gone straight from there to the parable of the leaven. But according to what Matthew tells us, he didn't stop and explain it all. And I know he didn't explain it all because he explains the parable of the sower to whom? To his disciples, when they ask him, why are you speaking to them in parables? Because this, I think Jesus probably used parables previously, but not like this. Matthew makes it very clear. He's not elaborating. He's not teaching the way he normally taught because the apostles come to him in verse 10 and say, why are you doing this? Why are you speaking to them in parables? And Jesus gives us the answer. And I've heard this debated all ever since I've started preaching. I've been preaching about 30 years, and I've heard this argued one way or another, and why we can't just accept the obvious, I do not know. Basically what Jesus says to them when they say, why are you doing this? Why are you talking like this? Because all he just did was tell a story about a farmer. And you think about that. If I came in to preach this weekend and got up and said, hey, a guy went out in West Texas, got on his tractor, plowed his ground, planted some seed. Some of it ended up choked out by careless weeds, and some of it was down on that end of the pasture that's always hard and never gets any rain, and it grew up and then it died as soon as the sun got hot, and some of it never even came up, and some of it produced a pretty decent cotton crop. And if you got ears, there you go. And if I just stopped, what would you think of that? Because that's what he did. And so they say, why are you doing this? And his response is, listen very carefully, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries, I'm in verse 11, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he does have will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Hearing you will hear and not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Assuredly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see what you see and didn't see it, hear what you hear and didn't hear it. And I think the point Jesus is making is I have been teaching for a long time now, and I have preached the sermons that I'm going to preach, and these multitudes keep coming out, but they're not listening to what I'm saying. And so I'm going to start saying things a little differently so that you get them, but they don't. And I believe that's what's going on here. Doyle may disagree, and if he does, when I'm gone, you can straighten this mess out. But that's what Jesus says. And his point is, you guys want to know about this stuff. You've come and asked the question. And so I'm going to tell you some things about, look at verse 11. I'm going to tell you some things about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven that you don't understand. A mystery in the New Testament most of the time refers to what? Do what? Something that's not been known yet, something unrevealed. It doesn't mean something, you know, spooky, something having to do with Bigfoot or UFO, something that's scary. That's the way we use the term. The biblical term just means something unrevealed. And so what Jesus says to them is, you need to know some things about the kingdom of heaven that you don't know yet, because God hasn't revealed it yet. They're not really listening to what I'm saying, but you are. Now, does that make sense to you? That's a yes or no question. Does that make sense to you? If it doesn't, shake your head. No, and we'll back up and go over it again. Okay, so I want you to appreciate, here's the whole point of this. We're going to look at these parables. These parables you're familiar with. They're not hard. But I want you to see them the way Jesus is using them. Because what he's trying to do is he's trying to get the apostles to understand some things about the kingdom of heaven that they didn't understand. Things that were probably different than all of their preconceived notions that they had from the time they grew up, listening to all of the Pharisees as they elaborated upon the Old Testament scriptures and the prophecies from the time that they were kids. And the kingdom they were looking for is not the kingdom Jesus was bringing. And so, with that in mind, I want you to appreciate these seven parables that he offers. If you haven't noticed before, he offers four of them publicly. When you get to verse 34 or 36, Jesus sends the multitude away after the parable of the leaven. And then the last three, he's going to offer just to the apostles when they're by themselves, which again reiterates the point. These parables are for these men who need to understand the kingdom and its nature. Why is it so important that these guys understand it? These are the ones who are the heralds of the kingdom. And if they don't understand it, how are they going to preach it? So, now back up and look at the parable of the sower. We use the parable of the sower, and I'm not going to elaborate on all the details in all these parables. We preach on them a lot. We use them very practically. I don't think we necessarily misuse or abuse them. I'm just not certain that we always look at the context. And so the parable of the sower, we understand the sower is anybody that's promoting the Word of God. I want you to notice in verse 19 when Jesus explains it, he says, when anyone hears the word of what? Of the kingdom, okay? And we're going to talk about this in the sermon this morning. When Jesus came preaching, when John came preaching, what they came preaching is the kingdom's here. And the kingdom is the domain or the rule of the king. And that's the way I'm going to use the term throughout our studies through the week. And I think they need to understand, just like we need to understand, exactly what that means. And so when anybody in verse 19 hears about the kingdom, the message of the king and the new king and the kingdom that the king is ruling over, first thing he says is there's some people that they're not going to understand it, and they're just going to reject it offhanded. Now, you and I are familiar with that. We use this in regards to evangelism, talking about evangelism all the time. But I want you to think about it from their perspective. If they're thinking the kingdom is the domination of Israel over all other kingdoms, and they're supposed to go promote this, publicize this to the Jews first, and probably at this point, I'm not sure that they'd even considered the fact they were going to have to preach to the Gentiles, then what self-respecting Jew didn't want the nation of Israel to be the fulfillment of the king of the prophecies and rise up and rule over the world? Can you imagine an American, somebody going and say, okay, America's going to become great again. I hate to even use the phrase, but America's going to become great again. Okay, we're going to dominate. Now, what self-respecting, nationalistic, flag-raising, Bible-thumping American is not going to go, yeah? And yet what Jesus is telling these guys is, you're going to go teach the gospel of the kingdom, and there are going to be some people that just don't want it. Seriously? And then some of the seed's going to fall where? Come on, say it. I know you know it. Yeah, rocky or shallow. It's really shallow. It is soil. It's not so much that there's rocks all in the soil. Y'all know a little about that in this part of the world. It's that you may have a little thin topsoil, but it's hard underneath, and so the root can't penetrate. So it comes up real fast, but then it fades away, and the application Jesus makes is the fading away is going to come when? When the sun comes out. But what application does he make? Yeah, persecutions, okay? Tribulations because of the word. Think about that for a minute. If your physical nation is in control, who's going to persecute you? Do you think the apostles are listening to this going, how's that going to work? And he says some people are going to, they're going to quit. They're not going to accept what the kingdom offers them because of persecution. Wait a minute, I thought we were in charge. Stay with me. What's the next one? Well, some of the seed falls among the thorns, and the thorns grow up and choke it out, and the thorns represent what? Cares of the world, and what else? Riches, okay? Think about this for a moment. In the Old Testament prophecies, particularly Deuteronomy 28, when God's people were faithful, what was God going to do for them? Bless them. Bless everything about them. What was the land of Canaan described as when the children of Israel were on their way to it? A land flowing milk and honey, prosperity, peace, Solomon's kingdom. You know, silver is worthless because it's so commonplace. And I would propose in their mind that they're thinking that once the king's on his throne and the kingdom is dominant, we're all going to be blessed and prosperous. You remember when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and Jesus sends him away? Do you remember the question that the apostles asked when Jesus says how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? And they say, huh? Then who can be saved? If God's blessing this man and yet he's being turned away, that's the way they're thinking in those terms. And now Jesus is saying blessings and riches are going to get in the way of people that are going to quit the kingdom. Well, wait a minute, I thought the kingdom brought the blessings. And then finally, there are going to be some people, he says, they're going to get it, and they're going to be productive. Now, here's the takeaway from that. Regardless of how we use it, I think this is what Jesus is trying to get the apostles to understand. You're going to go preach the gospel, and not everybody's going to listen to it. Not everybody's going to understand it. Not everybody's going to want it. And some people that do want it, when it comes down to the nitty-gritty and standing up for it, they're not going to stand. Now, I really think that had to have been a bit of a revelation to them. We get that. We go try to teach people. We know that there are people not going to listen. We know that people are going to fall away. We get all this, but I'm not sure that they did because of their kingdom concept. He goes straight from there, and the next parable he talks about is the parable of the tares. This is the hardest one. Kingdom of heaven is like a man that sowed seed in his field, so he's going to follow that same line of reasoning. And then the enemy comes and sows tares among the wheat, and when it's sprouted, the servants recognize it. They come to the master and say, "Do you want us to pull them up?" And his response is in verse 29, "No, don't gather them up, lest while you gather the tares, you uproot the wheat. Let them grow together, and at the harvest time, I will say to the reapers, separate them then and burn the tares." Okay, everybody understands this, right? For years, I've got an old sermon outline that I pulled out just to check. For years, when I would preach on this, I would preach that the whole point of this parable is that there's going to be ungodliness. Can you finish the sentence? Within the church. Okay? I want you to look carefully at the application of verse 37 of the explanation. Later on in private, the apostles asked Jesus, "We don't get this. Would you explain it?" And so Jesus says, verse 37, "He who sows the good seeds of the Son of Man, the field is the world." Pay attention to that. The field is the world. "The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. As the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out His angels. They will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." In this parable, the kingdom is the world. Do you see that? Because that's where He's gathered both the wheat and the tares out of. And so what He's not teaching is there's going to be ungodliness within the church. What He's teaching is when the kingdom comes and I'm on my throne and I'm reigning over everything, I'm not going to get rid of all the wickedness in the world. Now you go back and you look at the Old Testament prophecies, you're going to dash your enemies with a rod of iron. We read the 110th Psalm where you're going to fill up the valleys with dead bodies. And I think probably to the Jews, they're thinking when the kingdom is established, there aren't going to be any enemies anymore. Some of the enemies are actually going to come pouring to be part of the kingdom. And I think that's the way they interpreted all the Gentile prophecies. And yet what Jesus is saying is, and you're going to need to get this if you're going to go teach this, apostles, I'm not going to get rid of all the evil in the world. You're going to have to go do the job of teaching the kingdom, and the kingdom's going to be established, and there's still going to be all kinds of ungodliness in the world. And I'm going to leave it that way until when? When does he make the separation? Yeah, at the end of the world, at the judgment day, okay? Now, one thing I want you to appreciate about this, why does the master not have the servants pull up the tares in the parable? He doesn't deal with this in the explanation. Yeah, because it's going to pull up the wheat too. Do you understand why that works? This is not really farm country. Any of you ever grow wheat? Any of you ever grow corn? Okay, I got two, three. Do you know what the roots of a corn plant look like? It's not a big old taproot like a carrot. You've kind of got a ball, and then you got all these little wiggly roots that grow out. They don't go way far. They're actually pretty confined. But if you plant two stalks of corn close to one another, what happens to the roots? They intermingle. Okay, wheat and tares are kind of a grass, have the same kind of root system. And if you plant them all together, and remember, when they planted, they didn't have a tractor with a planter that put them at certain spacing, they would throw it out together, and so you've got all these... Is that me? You've got all these roots growing together. Do you see that? And the problem is, if you pull up the weeds, the root, because the roots are together, you're going to pull up the wheat too. And I think that's an important little point for this reason. How many of you have friends, relatives that are not Christians? Do you worry about them? What if before they ever had a chance to hear the gospel of Christ, God passed judgment on them and destroyed them before they ever got to hear the gospel. Would it change your view of God? And I think that's the point here. I'm going to leave the good and the evil together until the judgment day. But because if I start going and destroying every evil person in this world, I may pull up some of the good folks as well. I think it's going to change our conception of God. And I think we don't appreciate how much that aspect of God's character we appreciate. We talk about His mercy. We talk about His grace. But from the perspective of someone who's never become a Christian, especially someone who's lived a very ungodly life, that is a very compelling quality of God. And for the Jews who may be looking for this Old Testament kind of picture where we're going to go in and destroy everybody in the land of Canaan like God told them to do, the idea that God would go destroy the evildoer would be kind of an accepted thing. And it might be really discouraging to them to have to go preach a kingdom and know that the kingdom, at least it doesn't look like it's dominating. Does that make sense to you? And they're going to have to know that ahead of time. Now, the rest of the parables here kind of fall in place. If you're looking at your clock, you're going, wait a minute, man, we're not going to get this finished. Yeah, we are. Parable of the mustard seed. What's the point? Starts off small, ends up large, big, okay? And I think that's the whole point. I don't think all the little details matter. They need to understand. Not everybody's going to listen to it, parable of the sower. There's still going to be evil in the world, and it's not going to start off like any big deal. There's not going to be a world war. It's going to start off kind of insignificant. It's a small little group of people in Jerusalem who are following a murdered slave or a murdered criminal. And that's the way the gospel started, but they needed to understand it is going to grow. Then the parable of the leaven. Woman puts leaven into dough. What happens when you put leaven into dough? The dough gets bigger. Why does the dough get bigger? What does the leaven do? It spreads. It permeates. Let me ask you something. Those of you who've ever, ladies, we don't use leaven. We use yeast. You ever put yeast in a lump of bread dough? Yes? Some of you cook, surely. Did you see it spread? No. You saw the effects of it spreading, didn't you? But you didn't see it spread, did you? Is that not the way the gospel works, whether on an individual basis or in a societal way? That this is not going to be armies marching across the face of the earth, is what Jesus is trying to get them to understand. The kingdom is going to spread, or the word of the kingdom, the impact of the kingdom. It's going to spread, but it's not going to spread the way that you think it's going to spread. You're going to see the effects of it. But you need to brace yourself for what's not coming. And that's the last of the parables he tells when the multitudes are there. Then he gets the apostles by themselves and tells three more. Parable of the treasure in the field. The man's working in his field. He finds buried treasure. What does he do? Come on, I'm out of time here. You got to be quicker than that. Sells everything he has and buys the field. Okay, what's the point? Is this guy out in that field looking for treasure? No, he's working the land, and he stumbles on it. But when he stumbles on it, he recognizes the value of it, sacrifices everything. Have you ever seen that happen to people who aren't looking for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet when they recognize it for what it is, they sacrifice everything for it? Sure you have. And the apostles needed to understand, look, just go throw the seed out there. You just don't know how this is all going to work. That's not your job. Recognize some people aren't going to be looking for it. Then the next parable is the merchant seeking great pearls. And he finds one of great price and he sells everything to get it. Was he looking for something special? Yeah. Now the guy in the field wasn't, but this guy was. What's the point? Some people are come looking for it. I've seen it. I would love to take the time to tell you about William Prince, but I don't have the time because I've spent too much time trying to get you to go this. But some people are going to be looking for the gospel. They're going to be folks who are going to walk in the back door in this building just because they have looked all over trying to find the truth. And the apostles needed to understand that. And then the last parable is the parable of the dragnet, where a net goes in, it gathers fish of every kind, and when the net is brought in, the fish are separated. And that's the one about evil and ungodliness being within God's people. And don't be discouraged if somebody at Vestavia Church at some point in time ends up not being the person that you thought they were. God knows who's faithful and who's not, and He'll take care of that. And the apostles needed to understand that. They had to deal with the Diotrephes of their day. Now, here's the point of all this. What they were looking for and what Jesus came to do were not the same thing. And these parables were intended to help them understand their job. Not everybody's going to sect the kingdom. There's still going to be evil in the world. It's not going to start like any big deal, but it is going to grow. But you're not going to see it necessarily spread. And some people aren't going to be looking for it, and some people are going to be looking for it. And when it's all said and done, there are going to be people within God's realm that are recognized as citizens of the kingdom that you think are evil people. God knows who they are. God will take care of that. Now here are the applications I would make very quickly. Number one, we need to understand the nature of the kingdom, and that's what we're about to talk about in the sermon this morning. We need to understand it as much as they did, and we need to make sure our concepts are biblically based. And so I'm going to reserve further comments for a few minutes. Point number two, all of these principles in regards to spreading the gospel, that's the way we use these parables, and we need to use these parables. They're still true. You're going to teach somebody the gospel here, and they're going to be faithful for a couple of years, and then they're going to get rich, or they're going to meet somebody, or the circumstances of life are going to beat them up, and they're going to quit. Don't be surprised when that happens. And some people are going to prosper more in their spiritual growth, and some people are going to prosper less. And there's a lot of people that aren't going to want to hear it at all. And all of these principles to all of these parables still apply. And here's the one that may not have occurred to you. This is the third application. I know these are quick, but if you want to elaborate on them later, ask Doy and he can straighten it all out. Do you have any friends that are premillennialists? Do you know? I know three people have friends that are premillennialists. If you have a friend who is an avid member of a mainline denomination in this country, then you have friends who are premillennialists, who believe that the kingdom of heaven is going to be set up on the earth after the rapture and after the tribulation, and Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years on the earth. Does that sound more familiar to you? If you talk to somebody and they want to talk about premillennialism, very often you're going to end up in Daniel 2, you're going to end up in Daniel 9, you're going to end up in Isaiah, you're going to end up in Matthew 24, you're going to end up in Acts a little bit, and you're going to spend a whole lot of time in Revelation and maybe a little bit of time in Thessalonians. And they're going to go all over everywhere piecing together this grand theory. And here's my suggestion to you. Next time that happens, ask them to turn over to Matthew chapter 13 and notice that each one of these parables begin the same way. How do they all begin? The kingdom of heaven is like. None of these parables apply in any way, shape, form, or fashion whatsoever to any premillennial doctrine that at least that I've heard of. And if you want to get to the nitty-gritty of how to start dealing with that, start here. Because this is when Jesus tells us what the kingdom's going to be like. That second bell? All right. Now, that probably just fills your head with all kinds of questions, and that's fine and dandy. I appreciate your attention. Hope this will pique your curiosity a little bit as we study some things for the rest of the week together. Thank you so much.